Well, again, good morning and a special welcome to our guests, members of the Venture crew. I just wanted to ask, when you are preparing for an outing, for one of your bold ventures, you prepare, right? You get ready. And is it fair to say that, of course, given constraints of what you can carry on your back, you want to travel light, but you prepare for almost any eventuality, right? You don't go on a week-long trip and say, well, let's not take our tents because it's not going to rain. Well, you don't know that, so you take your tents, right? You're prepared. Interesting, in our story today, in the middle of the story, in our text today, the middle story, Jesus sends out his disciples. He sends them out to go and proclaim the message that Jesus is near, that the kingdom of God, this wonderful reign, where all are included in God's love and grace, this kingdom has come near and it is growing. And he does not take a note from the scouts. He sends them out seemingly unprepared. They're allowed to take a walking stick. That's good, right? But they are not to take an extra tunic. They are not to take anything but their sandals, no money. They are to go into the places that they are sent, into the villages, into the houses, proclaiming and relying on the hospitality of those to whom they are sent. And one thing we need to know, in the ancient world, that was a thing, especially amongst the Jews. Even those Jews who lived far and wide, there was this expectation that they would put up those who are on the way, strangers even, who are on a journey. There were no Motel 6s, no Marriotts, there was nothing, and so it was up to the kindness, really, of even strangers. So they're sent out to give the word of God to those who would hear and receive it, and they are told in no uncertain terms if they are not received, that is, if the message they carry is not received, they are to turn, shake the dust off of their feet, and go elsewhere. Now, this is a story in the ancient times, and especially amongst the Jewish people, there was this understanding that there are holy places, there are profane places, and you could carry the dust of one or the other to the other. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you go to a place and they refuse to accept you, if they refuse the holiness of the message, wipe off any vestiges of that unholiness and move on. Move on to the next place. Perhaps they will receive you. And so they go and they proclaim the good news, and we hear that they are successful on many counts. They are able to do the things that Jesus has been doing, modeling for them so far in our story in Mark. Jesus has been able to cast out demons. Jesus has been able to heal people, to restore them to wholeness, and quite often restore them to their place in society, where they are welcome, where they know they are not alone. Let's go back for a moment. To the first story, we hear Jesus on his way, comes to his hometown. His disciples are there. He begins to teach in the synagogue, as he does in so many places. Those who hear him were astounded. And that's important, this sense of astonishment. Because it seems the astonishment is somewhat misplaced. We would like to think they are astounded by this teaching that, again, Jesus is the Son of God, that the kingdom of God has come near, that all that God wills for creation is in the process of happening in their very midst. But it doesn't seem that's what they're astounded by. That's not the cause of their astonishment. The cause is, of this astonishment, is their inability to receive Jesus for who Jesus is, that is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Instead, they can't get past of that familiarity they have with him, that they know where he came from. I can see one of them perhaps thinking, I used to change his diapers. Who does he think he is? And there's an interesting thing that's done in verse 2. What deeds of power are being done by his hands? So that's the one thing they're holding in their brains, is that he is doing deeds of power by his hands. But the very next thing is they say, is this not a carpenter? The son of Mary? Another thing done with hands. They can't hold in their minds these two different messages. That with these same hands, Jesus is somewhat of a common laborer, an artisan, who relies on his hands to make a living. These are the same hands that are laid upon those who are sick and restores them. These are the same hands that are laid upon those who are possessed and exorcised demons. These are the hands that not only carry the hammer and the lathe, but also have the power over the forces of chaos and evil, all that would oppose God in God's kingdom building enterprise. But Jesus won't be thwarted. I love this. He could do no power or deeds of power, except he did heal quite a few people. And then he sends out the 12, and they heal and exorcise. They are successful. It seems the people's inability to receive Jesus for who Jesus is really revealed to be shuts down some of the ministry that Jesus might do again for them. Of course, these two stories then are perhaps overshadowed by the third story, the story of John the Baptizer. Now, this is told in flashback because Herod hears what Jesus is doing, perhaps even what Jesus' apostles, the disciples, the 12 are doing, and he has a bit of a panic attack. Oh no, this could be John the Baptist raised to life again. And it gives us the story as to why Herod might be thinking that. I've heard this story also called what not to do at a birthday party. Don't make promises that you haven't thought through. But that's what Herod does. He's in the midst of his birthday celebration. His stepdaughter comes out and dances. He's blown away by perhaps her moves. And he promises her anything, up to half the kingdom. Now, this is not without, This is not without a precedent. People have done this even throughout the Bible. We hear this all the way back in the story of Esther. That ends up happily. This one, this time it does not. Herod promises half anything up to half the kingdom. Can imagine the young girl, what is going on here? She goes to her mother for help. What should I ask for? And her mother has a devious plan. How about you ask for the head of John the Baptizer? How about you ask for the death of the one who has been pointing out rather publicly and vocally that me and your stepfather really shouldn't be wed because, well, I'm also his brother's wife. It seems that John was fulfilling his prophetic role to the nth degree. Somebody taking the word of God, in this case, we hear of this prohibition in the book of Leviticus. John proclaims the word of God in the sense that of judgment, that this is not the way that God desires for the people to behave. And she's burned by this. She's upset by this, obviously. And so she calls for his death. And so Herod fulfills his oath, perhaps regretting it instantly. After all, he had some level of respect for John. He liked to listen to John. knew that John was a righteous man, that he had something to say to this ruler without a fear of embarrassment or fear of having his power undermined because he made a promise, a public promise, he carries through with it. And John is summarily beheaded. So what's going on in all these stories? It's quite a bit, perhaps, to take in one reading. But I would like to focus in on the first part again. When Jesus sends out the disciples, I'm sorry, the second part, when Jesus sends out the disciples, they are successful. And what he asks them to do is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. One of the commentators that I wrestle with on a regular basis, a gentleman named Brian Stoffergen, suggested that in verse 12, there's an alternate translation that we might hear today. Verse 12 says, "So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent." That is to go out and to tell people that the ways they are going perhaps are not the ways that God wills for them. That they should change their ways according to the will of God. To point out their sins. To point out what it is that God might not like about their life. The Stoffergen suggests that perhaps there's another way to translate this. So they went out and proclaimed so that all should repent. Now it's a simple word and it's a simple twist of the phrase, but it means so much. What Stoffergen is suggesting is that rather than go out and point out what everybody's doing wrong, we should go out and proclaim, as followers of Jesus, the good news that God is love. That God, through Jesus, has compassion for people to a level that many had never seen before. This is the guy who eats with sinners. This is the guy who touches those who are deemed untouchable. This is the guy that goes out to the outskirts of civilization and welcomes those who've been ostracized and kicked out into his open arms and restores them to a place of dignity. A place where they are perhaps loved again by those who kicked them out. That's the good news. That's the message of the kingdom of God, that this kingdom is coming and it is for all people. I like to say it doesn't matter who you think you are, what you think you've done, the good news is for you. God's love for you is eternal. It is unimaginable in its greatness and its completeness. We cannot fathom the depths to which God truly loves us. And so this turn of phrase then says, when people hear that, when they hear of the love of God for them, for God's will that all should have dignity, that all should be restored to a sense of community, then they will be moved to change their ways. Then they will understand their place in the kingdom and how they might include others to be a part of that. They go out and proclaim the good news that those who understand what is going on with this mission of Jesus might understand that they are loved as well. And then they would take stock in their lives. And then they would seek to understand, how then can I live that God's will for me and God's will for my neighbor might come true. And so Jesus sends out the 12. They cure. They cast out demons. They anoint. And I like to believe that these just weren't simple episodes of astonishment, that lives were changed in the midst of this mission of the 12. I love that recouching of that phrase. They went out not to proclaim, "You must repent," but instead, "God loves you." Now, what are we to do in the face of that? The first story, of course, tells us that not all will receive the message. Again, Jesus comes kind of smack dab in the middle of where he was raised, and people do not receive it, not fully. And it could be argued that the last story, the one about John the Baptist, who was all about preaching repentance, might undermine that new translation I shared with you. But then we should remember that perhaps that's not what this last story is all about. The focus shifts on the mission of the 12 back to the central question that the Gospel of Mark is trying to answer: who is Jesus? And what this story about John the Baptizer tells us is, well, Jesus ain't John, and John ain't Jesus. For you see, John proclaimed the message to repent, was imprisoned, and then was killed. And not to spoil the story, but that is a foreshadowing of what is to happen with Jesus, even down to they took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the end of John's story, as Mark tells us, but we look ahead to the last chapter, the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and when a similar thing happens to Jesus, again under Herod's oversight, Jesus is indeed crucified, killed again, as John was beheaded. Jesus is crucified. His body is taken and laid in a tomb, but that is not the end of Jesus' story. Jesus, we know, is raised from the dead. Jesus is given new life, a resurrected life, to show us, the readers, to show those who heard these stories, that death is not our end either. That ultimately life will go on eternally in the presence of the God who so dearly loves us. The ultimate expression of that good news that the 12 were asked to send out or to take with them as they were sent out into the world. The ultimate expression of God's compassion for us caught in this human predicament. The ultimate expression of an eternal love that cannot be beheaded, cannot be crucified. The last word of God is life, full and abundant life, understanding who we are as God's beloved children. And so perhaps we hear that message. Perhaps we hear that good news of the kingdom of God, and then we are to take stock of our lives. What then, if God loves us so much, how then can we live our lives? And it's a tough question. And we see in the first story where Jesus is thwarted in his ministry to his hometown, and then this last story that's a flashback to Herod kind of writing a check that he really couldn't cash. This resistance to this story. I think what these stories do is they ask us to be aware of our resistance Once we've heard the good news that Jesus indeed is the Son of God, that God loves us so much to give us life full and abundant and eternal, that our familiarity, that our perhaps our sense of power, the sense that we want something different, those collide. Right? They call this, in scholarly terms, cognitive dissonance. Have you ever heard of this phrase? This is where I hold something dear to myself. I have a belief that I've lived perhaps for perhaps a long time, and then I'm confronted by something else that claims to be the truth, that doesn't align with my beliefs or my experience. And the human mind, as great as it is, has this very tough time of holding two things that are believed both to be true yet are opposites. And so we do everything we can to try and reduce one of those truths and make it a falsehood. And that's where the powers of, I don't know, rationalization come in. That's where the powers of listening to echo chambers, of only seeking out those who will affirm our previously held belief. I think that's what's going on with these people in Jesus' hometown. They saw him as a child. They saw him take over this business of being a carpenter. And then when he comes with this new message and this new power, they can't hold those two together in their minds. It's so emotionally straining. And so they diss Jesus. They seek to make Jesus less than something that Jesus claims to be. And then with the story of Herodias and Herod, they perhaps know deep down that what they're doing is wrong, but they want to feel it's okay. After all, Herod's the guy in power here. Let him live the way that he wants. Let him have his cake and eat it too. And so rather than diss the whole thing, they cut off literally the messenger. They won't listen to the other message that is being spoken into their lives and into their existence. So all this is to say, the good news comes to us in the person of Jesus. This good news that we are loved beyond our wildest imagination. And often that will conflict with our lived experience or that someone else has shared with us and put into our understanding of how the world works. And it is a struggle. It is an uncomfortable place to be. And so as we gather this morning and we hear these stories of Jesus in his hometown, of the 12 being sent out from the hometown, from John the Baptist proclaiming a message of repentance that is met with his death, we rely on the power of the Word of God. The Word of God that will not end, that is eternal, that says in no uncertain terms, we too are beloved. And whatever else might speak into our lives something different, it may be exhausting on an emotional level, or even it might have different ways that it works itself into our lives and our other relationships, we hold true to that message that God loves us unconditionally. That God loves us for all eternity. And so, when Jesus in the middle story sends the 12 out, it may seem as though they are unprepared. It may seem as they are leaving for a week to hike the Appalachian Trail and are only taking a fanny pack. But that's not what the point of the story is. Instead, the point of the story is that Jesus sends them out with everything they need. The powerful word of God, the good news, that God wills for us and for all those who we encounter full and abundant and eternal life, given to us from the God who loves us.